You ever gotten really mad at the devil? I mean, have you ever gotten so mad at the devil that you wanted to pull out your little black book of words and just start calling him names? You know, the kind of things that you just don't say in church. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for those of you who have done that. But you ever felt like it? I was thinking about that the other day. How that you could call him all kind. I mean, you could call him a, you know, and you could also call him a, and then you could string a whole lot of, and you could call him all those things. And if you run out of words, just go down to a truck stop, walk in the restroom, look at the walls. Learn a few new ones and say, by the way, devil, you're also... I got to thinking about that. You could do that. But do you realize that everything that you would be saying to him would be a compliment? He'd be saying... Thank you. Oh, no, you're too kind. Thank you. Thank you. And I came to the conclusion that when you get mad at him, I mean nail-spitting mad at him, instead of cussing him out, the best thing that you can do is just say, devil, I'm going... to heaven, and you are going to the lake of fire. Yes. If you really want to get under his skin, that's about the best thing you could say. Because everything else, like I said, is just a compliment. You're right, I'm all of that and more. Bring it on. More, more. Praise the Lord. You know Satan's not going to leave you alone. If he didn't leave Jesus alone, he's sure not going to leave you alone. Walking in victory doesn't mean the devil doesn't bug you. What it means is you don't let him get the advantage. Because I'm telling you now, you're never going to be such a super spiritual giant that he's going to leave you alone. Truth is, just the opposite is going to happen. The more giant-like you become in the spirit, the more he's going to try to stop you. You say, Brother Martin, I don't believe that. I present to you as evidence the Apostle Paul. There was given unto me a messenger of Satan himself. Why was that, Paul? To try to keep me from not only going deeper in these revelations that God was giving me, but also to keep me from sharing these things with the people to whom I was ministering. Paul really got Satan upset. And yet, Paul says, you know what? It's not about me. Because for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And I thank God for the legacy that we have of people like Paul. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He set a path for us. Listen, we better thank God that Paul went before us and that Peter went before us, that John went before us, that they all went before us. You know why? Because if they hadn't, we wouldn't be holding this book in our hands right now. Thank God they paid the price. Hallelujah. I want to show you something in Scripture. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Take a look starting in verse 1. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Okay, now, you know the story. Lazarus died, Jesus raised him from the dead. And now here we are, another scene, where they're having a dinner. And we don't know how many people might have been there at that dinner that night. But if you want to see the absolute pinnacle of religion, just look down in verse 10. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Those two verses right there are the perfect description of religion. Here's what you have: an absolute, undeniable, bona fide miracle. Lazarus had been dead. Jesus comes along, exalting the Father the whole time, pointing people to the Father the whole time, and then raises Lazarus from the dead. And religion got so mad over that, that instead of rejoicing with Mary and Martha that their brother was alive, put it this way, instead of rejoicing that a faithful tithe-paying member of their church had been resurrected, they want to figure out how to kill him. Why? Because this guy and his testimony are causing people to believe in the Messiah. This man and his testimony, these signs and wonders and miracles that we know aren't for today. I mean, he does these things by Beelzebub. Let me think. The devil wants to kill people. And Lazarus was dead. But then Jesus comes along and raises him from the dead. I don't think that's very much of a Beelzebub kind of work, do you? And these guys, they want to kill Lazarus, which is absolutely stupid. They're not thinking straight. If the power of God raised him once, could they not possibly be defeating their purpose? I mean, haven't they thought about this? Bless God, the man was dead. He needed to stay dead. But no, Jesus comes along and raises him from the dead. This is not right. When you die, you die. Don't raise again as a testimony to the love and power of God. So, what do we do? I know. Let's kill him again. Obviously, nobody sat around and thought, now, wait a minute. If this Jesus rose him once, what's to say he can't raise him again? Religion doesn't think straight. That's why their solution was kill the very thing that could be raised from the dead that will further draw people to Jesus. Go figure. Same kind of thing goes on today. Religion wants to refute whatever is whatever doesn't agree with their religion. Whatever is in Scripture that doesn't line up, you know, they want to kill it. Well, if you look in verse 12, it says on the next day. Now, by the way, in verse 1 where it says that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, we are literally days away from Jesus' crucifixion. This is it. And you're going to see this here. In verse 12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast. Okay, what feast? Passover. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, etc. and so forth. And you're familiar with this story, how that, you know, this is referred to as his triumphal entry. So we are literally, I mean, really you could break it down and say that we are hours away from his arrest and crucifixion. I mean, that's how close this is right here. Now, if you look down, now that you have the image here, you know the setting, you know what's going on. Look in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now stop for a moment and think about what you have just read. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. You think, so? Okay, here's the so. The Passover was a Jewish feast. Greeks are Gentiles. Why are they making the trip to Jerusalem to worship at this feast? Think about it. What is the Passover? Well, for one thing, the Passover was one of those mandatory feasts, festivals, that the Jews were supposed to attend. That's why there were so many people in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. It was the Passover. And, I mean, thousands of people would come in to be there at this feast. But it says here that there were Greeks that came up too. Now, you know what the Passover is all about. How that back when Israel was in Egypt, remember the story. You've seen the movie, right? How that they're in Egypt and all the plagues hit Egypt and so forth. And then the last one was the death of the firstborn. And God said, okay, now here's what you have to do, all of you Israelites, all of you Jews, here's what you have to do to protect yourself from this. You have to go get the lamb. It has to be a perfect lamb. And then you kill that lamb and you put its blood on the doorpost and so forth. And you know how you eat it. And all the instructions were there. He said, this is going to be a Passover. It'll be a perpetual thing for you. Every year you're going to celebrate the Passover. So it represented, and we know the spiritual implication, the type and shadow of what the Passover represented. But now, here you have Greeks that are making this trip with Jews. I mean, unclean Gentiles are making this trip to Jerusalem with the Jews to seek Jesus. And actually, they came to worship at the feast, but when they heard Jesus was there, they decided, well, we want to see this guy too. Now, let this sink in. Gentiles didn't do this kind of stuff. Now, if you go back and you read the law, you can see where God made provision for people who would who were not Jews, who wanted to be a part of the Jewish faith, you know, things they could do to be assimilated into the Jewish culture. But this is incredible because here these Gentiles, have become so convinced of what the Jews are doing that they now are making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. But then when they hear that Jesus is in town, they went and they said to Philip, they said, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, I'll let this sink in. They obviously had heard of Jesus, had they not? They obviously, remember how Nicodemus went at night to see Jesus? And he says, listen, nobody can do these things except God be with him. And then Jesus talks about being born again. And now here you have these Gentiles, and they come and they say, you know, we're here to worship for the Feast of the Passover, but now that we hear Jesus is here, we understand that you're one of his disciples or one of his apostles. You know, we would like to speak to him. Now, as you read on in this, it appears as though Jesus was right there with them. In other words, Jesus might have been standing 10 feet away. You say, well, okay, if that's true, why didn't they just ask? I mean, why didn't they just go up to Jesus? Well, because back in those days, protocol dictated you didn't go straight to the teacher or the master or the leader. You went through his aides, if you will. And so that's why they approached. Remember the centurion? How that he sent people to Jesus instead of going himself, he sent people to Jesus. Well, likewise, same thing's going on here. And now, these Gentiles, they say, Sir, we would see Jesus. Look at this. We would see Jesus. And now, Philip tells Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip tell Jesus about this. They say, Jesus, there are these Greeks, these Gentiles over here, they would like to see you. Now look at Jesus' response. Verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Let me ask you a question. Doesn't that sound like a strange response? I mean, remember when Nicodemus went to Jesus at night and he says, Jesus, we know that no man can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus turns around and says, ye must be born again. It's like, what? Well, here, they say, we would see Jesus. And then they tell Jesus, Jesus, we have these Gentiles over here. They would like to talk to you. And Jesus says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's like, huh? They didn't ask about that. They just want to see you, Jesus. Now, why did he say that? I'll show you. Leave your finger here and turn back over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. I'm going to show you two prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60. Now remember what these guys said. Sir, we would see Jesus. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now let me show you one more. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Can you see this? Now turn back over there to John. What's happening is this. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Gentiles are coming. We would see Jesus. They've come. Now think of this whole scenario. They've come to the Passover. And what does the Passover represent? Well, it's the type and shadow of the salvation that God is going to make available to mankind through Jesus Christ. How, you know, the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb, and how that they were supposed to eat the Lamb. Remember, Jesus talked about, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and so forth. And how that as long as they stayed within the house where that blood was applied, that the death angel would pass over and that they wouldn't be touched by that death. And then they were delivered from Egypt. I mean, the whole thing is a type and shadow of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then in prophecy, it says that the Gentiles, there will be the root of Jesse. It's talking of Jesus, as you know. And that the Gentiles are going to seek him. And then here, you see this whole thing unfolding right before your very eyes. How that the Gentiles show up to worship at the Passover, the type and shadow of the Lamb of God being sacrificed for the sins of the world. And in the midst of this time of worship, the midst of this time of feast, they go to Jesus and they say, we're here for the Passover, and we would see Jesus. They're seeking the Lamb of God. And they didn't even realize the fullness of what was going on. And Jesus makes this declaration, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, guys, how much more proof do you need? It's unfolding right now. It's happening right before your eyes. You're seeing this take place. And where he mentions that the Son of Man should be glorified, I mean, he's talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection. Over in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, he talks about him being glorified and the Father glorifying him with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world and so forth. But now look at this. These Gentiles have come to him and they say they want to see Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now again, put yourself in this place. You're these Gentiles, or you're Philip and Andrew, and whoever else is there. And you've approached Jesus. Jesus, these fellows would like to have a word with you. And he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man would be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Don't you think they'd be scratching their heads right about now? Jesus, what's this got to do with a bowl of cereal? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth. What are you talking about? Well, see, now we can look back on this and we understand exactly what he's talking about. Before there can be fruit, there has to be the death. Now, he just got through saying that the time has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And the glory that he's talking about is involving his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Well, we look at this and we know, okay, he's talking about himself. I mean, he's talking about himself dying. He's the corn of wheat. He dies. And because he dies, salvation is now going to be made available to all of mankind. In other words, the fruit of God's life is now going to be able to spring forth throughout this world as people accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Well, right now Jesus is abiding alone. He's the only one on planet Earth with the life of the Father. Everybody else is lost. Nobody was born again at this point. And he says, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In other words, when I die, I'm going to be able to produce much fruit. Because after I die, after I've completed my work here on earth, then I'm going to be able to impart the life of God to people in a way that I could not while I'm here on this earth. But now look what he says. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now once again, if you just read this and you put yourself in this setting, it almost, again, comes across a little confusing. Because these Gentiles want to see him, and then he talks about being glorified, then he talks about wheat dying and bearing fruit, then he starts talking about people loving their life and hating their life and following him. Okay, Jesus, we need some help with this. This is one of the reasons why Jesus told the apostles, he says, look, it's needful that I leave. He said, why, Jesus? Because the Holy Spirit is going to be sent, the Comforter. And after He comes, He is going to remind you of the things that I have said. He will teach you all things and guide you into all truth. Put another way, fellas, a lot of this is confusing, in part because you and I don't share the same life. These are spiritual truths that I'm revealing unto you. But after I'm gone, you then can be recipients of the same life that I have. You can be born again. And that's just not enough, guys. Because you need somebody to remind you of all these things I've said, but not only remind you, you need that person to come along and explain these things to you so that you'll understand the spiritual truths and dynamics that I've been talking about the whole time I've been with you. And he says, he that loveth his life... Okay, now he's not... See, in verse 25, it's like he switches gears. In verse 23, he obviously was talking about himself. In verse 24, he starts talking about the corn of wheat dying. And so we say, okay, well, that's a continuation of the thought in verse 23. He's the Son of Man, the corn of wheat that's going to die and bring forth the fruit. But then all of a sudden, he starts talking about other people. In verse 25, he's not talking about himself anymore. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Can you see how that he's shifting from himself to others in this? Okay, now, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. This almost sounds like a contradiction. Look here. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Well, first off, that doesn't seem very fair now, does it? But then he says, if you hate it, you get to keep it. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something I don't like. I don't want to keep it. I want to get rid of it. You see what I'm saying? Like, you know, if your neighbors have a yappy dog, you don't want to keep that around the neighborhood. You know, get rid of this dog. Pray for its early demise. Something. We need deliverance here. But he says, he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Why would I want to do that, Jesus? Okay, now look at what he's saying. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Now, is he talking about worldly things or kingdom things? All right. We're going to auction this off. Give me a kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Worldly, worldly, worldly. Give me a kingdom. Technically, he is talking about both. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And now, notice that verse 25 comes after verse 24, and verse 24 talks about the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying and bearing much fruit. Verse 25 is talking about the fruit that gets produced by the Son of Man, verse 23, being glorified, falling into the ground and dying and bearing much fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the people who accept Him as Lord and Savior. Those of us who become that fruit that is born from Jesus, he that is fruit that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now let's figure this out, what he's talking here, what he's saying. Let's think about this. And it'll make sense, especially when we get into verse 26. If I love my life, what am I going to do with it? I am going to nurture it, am I not? I am going to seek to sustain it, am I not? Whatever I decide that my life needs, that's what I'm going to do for my life. Whatever I desire for my life, that's what I'm going to work to obtain for my life. I will work hard for my money to support my life. If I need a bigger car for my life to be happy, I will get a bigger car. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If I love my life, I will seek for my own, not his. You say, well, how are you going to lose it? You know how they say you can't take it with you? When you stand before God, everything that you thought meant anything, you suddenly do not have. But he goes on and he says, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Can you see how he's drawing a picture here? Two separate places of living. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Okay, now, here I am, I'm in this world. What does it mean that I hate my life in this world? Do you remember what Jesus said about, if you're going to be my disciple, my disciplined follower, you're going to have to hate your mom, your dad, your aunt, your uncle, your grandma, your grandpa, your kids, even your own life? Remember what he said? Where he said that? He says, he that hateth his own his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life, into eternity. Okay, but how does that work? Okay, if I hate my life in this world, in other words, I take a look at me, everything that I could be, everything that I could make myself, everything I could attain for me, everything that I could accomplish under my own power, under my own created anointing, everything that I could do for me, my self-exaltation, in the religious world now. I mean, we're not talking so much out there the lost, because we're already in the kingdom. Do you see this? Everything that I could do, if I take a look at what could be, and I say, this is no benefit to me. The only thing that really benefits is what He desires. In other words, now that I have become an offspring, I have become the fruit of His life, and I now have that life, I'm not going to seek my own. Instead, I hate my life in this world. In other words, I hate the things of this world that my life would desire. And instead, I want to seek His eternal life, everything it represents, everything related to it, everything about this kingdom that I'm a part of. I want to seek that. And Jesus says, these are the things that you're going to carry over with you into eternity. The things that you do for the Lord, the things that are committed unto Him. And He explains this. In the next verse, He says, if any man serve me. He's, in verse 26, He's trying to give an explanation of what seems very confusing in verse 25. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Okay, now let's think. What has just happened leading up to this? Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He is hours away from what? Death. How does He die? Crucifixion. On what is a crucifixion carried out? A cross. He says, if any man serve me, or a better way to put it is this, if any man truly wants to serve me, if any man truly wants to be my disciple, if anyone truly wants to be fully 100% committed to me, then let him follow me. Follow you where, Jesus? In just a few hours, you're going to see. He was headed to the cross. If any man will serve me, He's telling you right here what it's going to cost to serve Him. If any man will serve me, let him follow me. Okay, Jesus, we'll follow you. And didn't the apostles do that? Didn't they follow Him right up to the moment of His arrest? You know, Superman, Peter, you know, I'll follow you unto death. And Jesus says, no, you won't. Yes, I will. No, you won't. You're going to deny me three times. I'll never deny you. And look what happened. I mean, when the light came on, the cockroaches scattered. These guys took off. And there's Jesus left all alone. And sure enough, you know, Peter denied Him. And where was Jesus headed? To the cross. And He says, if any man serve me, here's what it's going to cost. You're going to have to follow me. Where are you headed, Jesus? To the cross. Now, if you want to see this borne out, leave your finger right here. Turn over to Matthew. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16, look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him hate his life in this world, and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, follow me to the cross. For whosoever will save his life, whosoever loves... Can you see this is basically the same thing we're reading over here in John. Whosoever loves his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, love his life, and lose his own soul, the extreme of loving your life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Take up your cross and follow me. Now go back over to John. If any man serve me, if any man really wants to be a follower of me, okay, now let's paraphrase that. If any man wants to do John 14, you say, well, what's so important about John 14? Go ahead and look. Verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. If any man, using this as a paraphrase, if any man really wants to do my works, he's going to have to follow me. You say, well, help me understand this, Brother Martin. Okay. What was Jesus' position here on earth? I know, kind of a trick question. Let me put it another way. When Jesus came to earth, now, I don't know that these words crossed his mind, but here was his position. Dead man walking. He was dead before he ever got here. He said, well, how do you figure that? Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, he came here to earth, and from his perspective, my life is not my own. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. I don't go anywhere unless he tells me to go there. I don't say anything unless he tells me to say it. I'm here to do his will. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm already dead. The only thing left is to actually go through the actions of the death, to die on that cross. So I consider myself dead so that the Father can live his life through me to accomplish what he wants. Now, if any man believes on me, the works that I do, he can do also. So what we do is we focus on the believe on him. Well, for crying out loud, everybody believes on him. I mean, if you're born again, you believe on him. That's very simple. But yet the works aren't being done. That means there's something else that's got to be added to this. Well, he just told you over here in John chapter 12, if any man will serve me like I served the Father and did the works in the will of the Father, he first has to follow me. Okay, where are you headed, Jesus? Do you see that cross right up there on that hill? That's where I'm headed. Wait a minute. You mean I have to stand there and watch you get crucified? He says, no. You have to be crucified with me. So wait a minute. Hold on here. You mean I have to let them drive nails into my hands and feet? He says, yeah. You have to, now listen to this, you have to hate your life so much in this world that you want to put it to death so that my eternal life can flow through you to accomplish the will of the Father. This is what he's saying here. If any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Where are you going to be, Jesus, on the cross? Dead to everything about me, so that everything about the Father can be produced through me. If any man serve me, in other words, if any man does this, follows me to the cross, allows himself to be crucified. Now, you know we're not talking literally here. Puts to death the flesh, puts to death his own desires, puts to death that of this world which he loves of his own life, then that person will the Father honor. Look how it worked in Jesus' life. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8. Speaking of Jesus. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is how the Father exalted Jesus. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you follow this same pattern, the Father is going to exalt you too. Now, you know that you're not going to be the next Messiah. But the authority given to us as we are seated with Him in those heavenly places, that position of authority begins to flow through us the way that it flowed through Jesus. That's when the works begin to be done. And back over in John chapter 12, he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Follow you where, Jesus? Follow me to the cross. Why are you going to the cross? So that the fullness of God's will can be accomplished through me. I am dying to this world in the most absolute literal sense. So what do I have to do, Jesus? Well, you don't actually get nailed to the cross, but you have to hate your life in this world so much that you nail it to the cross. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. What we're about to read, I could not say it better. Galatians chapter 2, Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can you see this is John chapter 12, verse 26? Paul says, listen, I'm crucified with Christ. In other words, I consider myself... Notice in this verse, he doesn't say I'm resurrected. I mean, the life implication is there. But what he's talking about is, I have taken my life in this world and I've nailed it on the cross and I'm crucified. In other words, I am ongoing, present tense, hanging on that cross, dead to everything about me in this world. But I live. So physically, I didn't go to the cross. But my position is, I am on that cross. But I live. However, it's not me that's living my life. I hate my life. I hate the exaltation. I hate everything that would detract away from Jesus Christ. But I'm still alive. Yet it's not me that's living. I am so crucified, I'm so hanging on that cross, that the life of Christ in me is living through me, bringing glory to Him. And the works of the Father is being done. Okay? Now, that brings up a huge question. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Well, Brother Martin, I think you've made that quite clear. It means that Jesus has to be first in everything. That we have to live for Him. Okay, what does that mean? Here's... this whole concept of being crucified with Christ... Lord, show me it is harder than basically anybody understands. Now, again, keep in mind the imagery that's being presented here. Follow me to the cross. What did it take for Jesus to get to the cross? First off, He had to be arrested. He had to be deprived of freedom. Bless God, I've got a life to live. And He didn't. He was deprived of His freedom, and then what? His flesh was beaten, pierced. The sword, remember the crown of thorns? Now, please let this sink in. He willingly chose to submit His body to the ultimate destruction. Then He was taken to the cross. And they laid Him out on the cross, and they took the nails, and they drive these nails into His hand, into His feet, then they raise that cross up. And then at the end, after He's already dead, they came and pierced Him with the spear. Now He chose to go through. Remember, He said, listen, I could call 12 legions of angels. They're standing by waiting. I could do that. But then we wouldn't be able to fulfill everything so that the corn of wheat could fall into the ground and die and you guys could be recipients of the life that the Father wants you to have. He willingly chose to win. Now, you know that had to hurt. Everything He went through. And I can tell you right now, when they arrested Him, even though the Bible doesn't really make this clear, when they arrested Him, do you honestly think they didn't slap Him around on the way to His trial? You actually think they didn't punch Him? Do you actually think they didn't jerk His hair? Do you actually think they didn't do... What? You think they stopped and got Him some Krispy Kremes or something on the way? Jesus, it's going to be rough, so you need to, have a few donuts and some coffee here. Get ready for it. They were hurting Him from the moment... In fact, they probably tightened the shackles that they put on Him to arrest Him. They probably tightened them so much that it hurt. And He willingly submitted Himself to all of this. And ultimately to the cross. Okay, now what does all this mean? When Jesus says here in John chapter 12, verse 26, if any man serve me, in other words, if you want to be like me, if you want to be able to accomplish the kind of things that I've accomplished in this world, then you're going to have to follow me. You're going to have to walk the path that I have walked. Most people look at crucifying the flesh as cutting television down from 4 hours a night to two.
I'm sacrificing for Jesus.
Are you now? Most... Some people would think crucifying the flesh.
Well, all right, I'll start coming to church on Sunday night.
And as I'm meditating on this message, it's like the Lord showed me, gave me this little image, this little vision. You know, the whole thing of the crucifixion, right? The nails. He showed me people crucifying themselves. You know, he's talking about crucifying the flesh and everything. He showed me a person crucifying himself. But do you know what he was using to put himself up on the cross? Duct tape. That's what I saw. He had a piece of duct tape and he was wrapping it around his hand. Put himself there, Jesus. Looky here, I'm suffering for you. See that, Jesus? And the Lord said, "That's what's going on in the body of Christ. People are duct taping themselves to the cross, so anytime they want to, they can come down. When it gets a little too tough, all this crucifixion of the flesh stuff, they can just rip the duct tape or cut it and just get off and go and do their own thing until they get convicted again. And then they go get the duct tape and climb back up and duct tape themselves some more and go through the whole thing." He said, no, when you crucify yourself, you're up there. Jesus did not take himself off the cross. His body was dead when they took it off the cross. And then they stuck it in the tomb. It wasn't even his tomb. And the Lord began to show this. Boy, I tell you what, it was like he gave me the slightest hint of what it means to crucify your life, to follow him to the cross. And part of me liked what he showed. Part of me wasn't too happy. Because what it showed, what it revealed was the fact that I've got too much duct tape wrapped around me. Here's what it showed me. I don't even know if I should. I'll say some of it. Because it won't go over well. It won't go over well at all for a lot of Christians. I've met Christians over the years, the message like this one, they'd leave and they'd never come back to this church after it's done. Not done yet. The whole thing of crucifying the flesh is to be so totally focused on the kingdom that you don't give a rip about anything else in this world. You have your priorities in order. You follow the pattern of the Father. Remember Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about how that, I speak concerning husbands and wives. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, he's saying, look, when you love, now get this, when you love your wife, using Ephesians as the example, when you love your wife the way Christ loved the church, you're going to crucify yourself so that Christ can come through you to touch your wife and your family. You say, what does that mean? Well, the reverse is true, okay? I mean, we're not just talking the husband. It's the concept. What it means is this. The bottom line is, just this little glimpse that he showed me. Let me tell you why I'm hesitant to share all this. It's because to the religious mind, well, not really, maybe not even to the religious mind. I mean, to most Christians, this would come across as pure legalism, bondage, the church taking control over a person's life, a pastor trying to run a person's life. That's how this would come across. But now, here's the thing. For example, the involvement in recreation has gone beyond what is tolerable in the kingdom of God. And parents, boy, Parents, okay, to whom it applies, it applies. You're messing up big time. I mean, you're messing up big time by pushing your kids, leading your kids, drawing your kids, and encouraging your kids to be involved in athletic stuff.
And better than that, that's legalism.
See, I told you that's what you're going to think. Let me tell you why. You know what? One of the reasons, you read the things in the paper and so forth about how parents, they want their kids to excel in athletics so that maybe they can get a scholarship to college. God said, in other words, what you're saying is, I can't provide. So what you do is you get your kids involved in athletics to the point that you willingly choose to train them to stay out of church and out of kingdom ministry. And he says, you're not crucifying your flesh and you're not training them to serve me. And you parents are messing up big time. Whoever's hearing this message and this applies to you, you can get mad at me and never come back to this church, write me mean letters, turn me off the radio, whatever, however you're hearing this. Burn the tape, throw the CD for a frisbee and let the dog chew it up, whatever. But I'm telling you what the Lord showed me, that in the body of Christ, Christians are messing up big time. We talk about crucifying the flesh and serving Him, and we're not meeting the criteria. The criteria is you hate your life in this world. Now, you can fuss with me all you want, but what it comes down to is that Christians, bottom line, do not trust God, and they really are not focused on the kingdom. Listen, I was messed up in this. I didn't understand these things. Back when Kathy and I first got married, I was playing softball like four nights a week. And I'd skip church on Sunday sometime to play in tournaments. Boxes of trophies up in the attic. Whee! I look back on it now, and at the time, I thought I really loved the Lord. At that level, I did. But I can look back on it now and see how messed up I was. I was not hating my life in this world. I was seeking my life. I was loving my life. Now, please, don't anybody twist this around and say, well, you can never have fun. You can never do anything. That is not what this is about. And if you search your heart, you're going to know exactly what I'm saying. And you know I'm telling you the truth, that this isn't about legalism and bondage. It's about your life being used for Jesus Christ. It's about you going to the cross, and you have to choose this. He says here, if you're going to serve me, you have to follow me. I'm not going to bring you. Oh, Holy Ghost, crucify this flesh. He's not going to do it. You have to be like Jesus and willingly choose to go to that cross. Adults are the same way. I mean, look what's happened with computers now, adults and kids. All this, I mean, on and on we could go. And again, people could say, well, this is legalism and you're preaching bondage. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Listen, you and I both, every one of us in here, I could go through and start putting and name you by name. You and I both have family members and friends who are on their way to hell and they don't know Jesus Christ. And I can tell you right now, the Lord showed me that one of the reasons for that is because we're not on that cross so that His life can be lived through us. That we're not dead to this world and alive unto God. Not the way that He desires. Not the way that it has to be. I'm preaching to myself too. Jesus went about so committed, so dead to this world and committed unto God for God's life to come through Him that all kinds of power flowed through Him. And then He makes the audacious statement that he that believeth in me can do these works. And we sit around and act like that's some kind of a fairy tale. But it's not a fairy tale. It's real. We can do these things. We can raise the dead. Do you understand this? We can open blind eyes. Oh, but Jesus is the healer. Yeah, but Jesus said it was the Father in Him that did the works. How is that possible? Because as far as He was concerned, He's already dead on that cross and the Father's living through Him. It's the same thing for us. And this is where religion has messed us up because we've been trained to believe that all you have to do is show up to church and be a good person and not commit sin, and that's crucifying the flesh. And Jesus says, no, it's beyond that. You have to hate your life in this world. You say, yeah, but if I carry that to the extreme, I could lose my family. Bingo. You say, wait, God hates divorce. Yes, He does. But when you crucify your flesh, the life of Christ is going to come through you. And what your family is going to, your husband or your wife, you know what they're actually rejecting? They're rejecting the life and the love of God that is flowing through you and touching them. That's what they're rejecting. Well, praise God, then I'm just going to go in the prayer closet 18 hours a day. Man, get real. Not even Jesus did that. This is not an easy message. Because my toes are burning too. But what I'm telling you is, what the Lord has shown me in this is why you're not seeing more of God's power. This is why you're not seeing more people come into the kingdom. It's because, generally, the body of Christ, we're not crucified. We're hanging on the cross with duct tape. Think of this variation on this. Verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I am that corn of wheat. You are that corn of wheat. If we don't die, we're not going to bear the fruit. His works won't be... And so many people, they let religion become their cross. They think their cross is just doing. No. The cross is where you die. You hate your life in this world and you die to this. Here's the drawback. Boy, how can I... This may really rankle religion, but here's how God looks at it. He has already accounted... He looks down at His kingdom and He sees all these Christians, millions of them. And He has already taken an armful of untold millions and He's put them over here in this big room. It's got a sign above the door that says, useless to Me. You say, how dare you say it? Now wait a minute. Are we not supposed to be representing Him in the fullness of who He is in this world? Did not Jesus say, He that believes on Me, the works that I do, He'll do also? Didn't He say that? So here's God, He's got all these people. And the reason they're useless to Him is because they refused to follow Jesus to the cross. Not because they couldn't, but because by choice they have made this decision to where God says, okay, look, I love you, you know, I'm going to do everything I can for you. Yeah, I'll still heal your bodies. I'll still bless you. I'll do everything I can for you. That's not the question. But the problem is this. You're not following Jesus to the cross so that My life can flow through you unhindered. And because of that, I can't use you the way that I truly desire, the way that I used My Son. Like Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that the life that I now live in this flesh, it's His life. See? Now here's the thing about this whole crucifixion process. It took some time for Jesus. From the moment He was arrested to the moment He died on that cross, there was a period of time. Let me put it like this. The path to the cross is not overnight. You don't just wake up tomorrow morning and say, glory to God, I'm crucified with Christ. It doesn't work that way. You have to go through, symbolically, you have to go through the arresting process. You have to go through the trial process. You have to go through the beard-plucking process. You have to go through the crown of thorns process. You have to go through the beating process. You have to go through the whip on the back process. You have to go through the carrying of the cross to the to Golgotha process. You have to go through the one nail at a time, through your hands and your feet process. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it's going to take some time before you're fully crucified. But the key is this. Making that decision, that's what you want to be. And listen, I have to sit down and think about this myself. It's like, okay, this is really going to cost me, isn't it? It's going to cost a whole lot. It's going to cost television. It's going to cost movies. It's going to cost my free time, some of it. It's going to cost this. It's going to cost that. It's going to cost a lot of things. But again, it goes back to if you hate your life in this world, you're going to gain life for all eternity. In other words, His life is going to be flowing through you. It's not going to be your life. It's going to be His desires. Not your will, but mine, but thine be done in me, O God. You say, well, then what's the process? Well, really, you know, the process, it starts with being honest with yourself. Honest with, and go to God. See, one of the things the Lord showed me is that a lot of people, they're not going to the cross. They're not hating their life because they don't understand how much of their own life they're living. It's like a deception. I mean, we've been trained to not live a crucified life. We really have. And he said, so a lot of people really don't understand. And the first step in all of this is to begin trimming the fat. I don't mean go on a diet. I mean, begin trimming the fat, meaning take some of this time that you call your free time and really start committing more of it to Him and get His wisdom. And He's going to be able to show you how your life is supposed to be crucified. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. And not so much painful physically, but the emotional battle that you'll fight, that's the part that's going to be painful, to subdue what you've been trained to do day after day, that day-to-day living, all these things. But think of it this way. You know, the Bible says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. So what is the joy that's set before us? Family members getting born again. Friends getting born again. People being healed the moment we lay hands on them and pray. Miracles happening. People witnessing these miracles and coming to Jesus. That is the joy that's set before us. Because the joy that was set before Jesus was a whole lot of people who'd never been born again that would become born again. The joy that's set before us, a whole lot of people that aren't born again that will become born again. A whole lot of people that aren't healed that will get healed. A whole lot of people that need devils cast out, and those devils are going to be cast out. Did you see this? Capture the vision of these things happening in your life. Not just a pipe dream. Not just a, well, if God wants to, it'll happen. But capture the vision of, boy, if I do this, if I climb up on that cross, if I put myself up there and His life is lived through me, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to see Jesus' results in my life. It's going to happen because God said it would. Then I can sit down and write my own Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, nevertheless, not, it's not me, but it is Christ who liveth in me. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's not easy, but man, is it going to be worth it? Absolutely worth it. Okay. We're finished for this morning. Hallelujah, Brother Martin. So everybody stand and begin to worship Jesus who went to the cross first. Hallelujah.